please to take your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter number 12. And while you're making your way there, I want to make a couple of introductory comments. Luke chapter 12. You know, the most important thing that you possess is your eternal soul. Nothing is more important than where you will wind up spending eternity after you die, whether it will be in heaven or whether it will be in hell. Nothing's more important than that. That's why the Bible says, or Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "For what is a man profiteth if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Your soul is the most valuable thing that you possess. And to believe that you are on your way to heaven and wind up going to hell, that's the greatest tragedy that anyone could ever face. And yet, may I say, it happens every day. People die and go into eternity thinking that they're on their way to heaven, and yet they end up in hell. And it's such a thing of reality that Jesus warned about it again and again and again. In fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 7, he said this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Listen to this phrase, "but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Many will say unto me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works?" And then will I profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The people that have been truly born again and the people that will go to heaven are those that have the power of God in their lives to do his will. If someone says they're saved, but they don't have the desire or the ability to obey the Lord, then they're deceived about their eternal soul. Can I say to you that our world is full of people that are deceived? I want you to see an illustration of that. Go with me, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and when you get there, notice what it says in verse number 1. Paul is writing, and he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Then notice verse 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And then notice verse 6, it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." The Lord says, don't be deceived. Paul says, don't be deceived. Let me tell you this. He says, I want you to know, many are deceived, but you don't be deceived. For these kinds of things, this lifestyle, the people that live this way, the wrath of God cometh upon them. They're the children of disobedience. I was speaking to a lady the other day about the gospel and about the Lord. An older lady, way up into her 80s, and she got very angry with me quick. And she said, "Listen," she said, "I prayed a prayer when I was in Sunday school before you were even born," which was true. "But I don't think she's been in church once or twice in the past 60 years. She's antagonistic toward the gospel. She doesn't want to even hear anything about the gospel. She has no desire to obey the Lord, and yet she believes she's okay." Can I say there are people like that all over the world? They're either part of some religion and they've worked hard to try to please God, but their lives may be full of sin. But they put forth an effort, so they think that they're okay. Others, like this dear lady I just told you about, prayed a salvation prayer at some point in their life, and because they did that, they think they're set. There may be no evidence at all that Christ is living in them. There's no obedience, but they're convinced that they're all right. And that's the way it was in the nation of Israel during the life and ministry of Jesus. They were dominated by religion, but they had never been saved. And they're so deceived about it that the Son of God was right in their midst. And instead of accepting him or receiving him or, seeing him for who he really was, they accused him for operating in the power of Satan. They were so deceived, they blasphemed the Son of God. Now, in our passage, we've learned that there's great tension between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. It's at an all-time high. And the crowds are gathering around them, numbering in the tens of thousands. And most of the crowd has now rejected Christ the same way the religious leaders have. But there are those in the midst of the crowd that are saved and born again, those that have received the Lord, those that have put their faith in him and confessed him. There are also some in the crowd that have yet to make up their mind about Christ. They realize eternity's real, they're concerned about it, and so they're worried about where they end up. And so they're still analyzing Jesus. And it's to this group within the crowd that Jesus says in verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is what? Hypocrisy. He refers to the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees as leaven because their kind of deception is so pervasive. So many people are deceived into believing they're right with God because they practice some form of religion, or they recite some creed, or they think they've been good enough. Whatever the reason, they believe they're right with God when in fact they're not. And Jesus warns them. He says, beware, don't be deceived, don't be flippant about this. There's nothing more important than your soul. Now the question comes to us, how does one protect themselves from this kind of deception? How does one protect themselves from being a hypocrite? How does one assure themselves that when they die and they go into eternity, they'll be with God in heaven and not separated from God in hell? And the answer is, you must come to the truth. Somebody might ask, like Pilate did, what is the truth? Right? What is the truth? Jesus here unfolds for us what you could refer to as the Trinitarian view of the truth. The truth about God the Father, the truth about God the Son, the truth about God the Holy Spirit. Now we know that the Bible is very clear that the Lord our God is one God. The Bible says that in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. He's one God, and yet he manifests himself and three persons. He does that simultaneously. He does that eternally. He's known as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is very clear on that. Testimony as to the Trinity is replete in the Word of God. Salvation, then, is the work of the Trinity, and it requires that the sinner acknowledge that Trinitarian work. Now, I'm not telling you that someone that gets saved has to understand everything about the Trinity, but when someone is saved, they understand, they recognize there's a God in heaven they answer to. They acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and they sense the moving of the Spirit in their hearts. That's why when we baptize someone, we baptize them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge the work of all three in salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, our passage here that we have in Luke 12 is evidence of that. Again, the Father is referred to in verse 5. The Son is referred to in verse 8. The Spirit is referred to in verse 10. And here's what he's trying to tell us. If you want to avoid the eternal disaster of being a hypocrite, of being deceived about your eternal soul, there are three things Jesus says you must do. You must honor God the Father. You must honor God the Son. You must honor God the Holy Spirit. Number one, if you want to avoid the eternal disaster of being a hypocrite, honor God the Father. And here's where it all begins, right? It all begins with God the Father, because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, the Bible says, "For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." If you're someone who says, I don't believe that God exists, then this is where you have to begin, right here. If you're going to come to God, you must believe that he is who he is. You cannot come to a God of your own making. You cannot come to a God as something other than what the Scripture reveals him to be. If you come to God, you must come to God who is who he is. You cannot even begin to honor or fear God until you're willing to not only acknowledge that he exists, but you're willing to acknowledge that someday you're going to stand before him and give account of your life. And here Jesus reveals to us there's three reasons you should fear God. First of all, you should fear God because he will expose the truth. Look at verse 2. "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." So we're to fear God because he will unmask all hypocrisy. He will expose the truth, right? And then the Lord says there's a second reason you should fear God, and that is he will judge all hypocrites in hell. Look at verse 4. "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body." That's what hypocrites do. They fear men, right? "And after that have no more power they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you," what? "Fear him." Fear him. So you fear God because he'll expose the truth. And you fear God because he has the power to cast you into hell. And there's a third thing he says here. You're to fear God because he knows everything. Look at verse 6. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Can I say this to you today very simply? God knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. And so everything begins, listen, with honoring God. Now the Jews, listen, would have said, "We honor God. We honor the God of Abraham, and we honor the God of Isaac, and we honor the God of Jacob. I mean, we honor the great creator. We honor the God of the Old Testament." They believe they honored God. So the Lord qualifies or clarifies what it actually means to honor God. You see, if you want to avoid the eternal disaster of being a hypocrite, you must not only honor God the Father, you must also honor Christ the Son. In fact, you can't honor God the Father without honoring Christ the Son. Look at verse 8. "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." So we're not only to fear God the Father. Friend, we are to also fear the Son. Why should we fear the Son? Can I tell you why? Because God the Father has given to Christ the Son the ultimate authority of being the final judge. And when you stand before Jesus Christ, if he will not confess you, you will perish eternally. If you want to be truly saved, you have to honor Christ the Son. How does someone honor the Son? Well, you honor the Son by confessing him as Lord. We learned last week the word confess means to say what is true. To say what is true about Jesus is to say that he is God, that he is Savior, that he is Lord. You say what is true about Jesus by confessing him as Lord with your mouth, and you say what is true about Jesus by confessing him as Lord with the way you live your life. So, if you want to escape the judgment of those in false religion, if you want to escape the judgment of hypocrites, you must honor God the Father. You must also honor Christ the Son. Are you still with me? I'm concerned you're a little sleepy this morning. You're dead. Are you around? Thirdly, if you want to avoid the eternal disaster of being deceived, you must honor the Holy Spirit. Nobody comes to God the Father except through the Son, and listen carefully, listen, no one comes to the Son except through the Spirit. Look at verse 10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be what? Forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what thing you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. So we are to acknowledge God the Father as the sovereign judge and lawgiver. We are to acknowledge Christ the Son as the sovereign Savior and Lord. And then, this is very important, we must acknowledge the Holy Spirit as the sovereign revealer of truth. Now, as we think about honoring the Holy Spirit, I want to take you to a few passages. First of all, please, if you will, go to 1 John chapter 4. Hold your place, Luke 12. We'll be going back and forth quite a bit. I want you to see 1 John chapter number 4. And notice what it says about the precious Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. In other words, don't believe everyone who comes along and tells you they represent God or that they speak for God or that they know the truth about God. But what? Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. It's important to understand the world is full of liars and deceivers and false prophets, right? Very important to understand that. They're everywhere. And John's saying, don't be gullible. Don't be deceived. Just because someone says they have a word from the Lord, or just because someone says they have a message from God, or just because they say the Lord spoke to them and told them this or that, don't believe it just because they claim it. Put it to the test. And the question comes, how do you put it to the test? Look at verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here's how you know when someone's speaking from the Holy Spirit. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Let me just say to you, that just absolutely annihilates the philosophy of our day. Many ways to God, respect everybody's faith. Here John says if they don't confess Christ as Lord, they're liars. This is that spirit of what? Let me tell you something. When someone says we need to respect all faiths, that's the spirit of an Antichrist. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. We're living in the last days. That's why you hear so much of that nonsense. Whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is. Is it in the world? There's only two possibilities out there, just to remove all confusion. Only two possibilities out there. When somebody comes and says they have a message from God, it's either a true message of the Holy Spirit or it's a lie from the Antichrist. No middle ground. None at all. How do we know when the message is truly from the Spirit of God? Here's how you'll know. They'll say what is true about Jesus. The world is literally filled with people that lie about Jesus. And here's what I love about what John says in verse 4. He says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's the Antichrist in the world lying about Jesus, but praise God, The Holy Spirit lives in the hearts of believers telling the truth about Jesus. And greater is the Holy Spirit than the Antichrist. You can't know the truth about Christ without the testimony of the precious Holy Spirit. You don't know the truth about Christ intuitively. You don't find it by some transcendental exercise. How do you find the truth about Christ? Well, the Bible says faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Who is it that authored the Word of God concerning Christ? Who's the author of the New Testament? Who's the author of the Old Testament? The Holy Spirit is. The Bible says holy men of God were moved by the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that authored the Word. He's the revealer of truth. Now, we learned last time you can't reject Christ and know God. You can only know God if you know Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 14, he said, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." But now we learn you cannot know what is true of Christ unless you believe the revelation about Christ that comes from the Holy Spirit. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord do so because they've heard and believed the truth about Christ revealed in the Word of God. Either they read it, or they hear somebody preach it, or somebody testifies it to them on a one-on-one witness basis. But nobody gets saved without the Word. Nobody gets saved without the Holy Spirit. You know, there's so much that we can learn about the Spirit. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, it's the Spirit that gives life. The Bible says in John 3, it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates. The Bible says in John 16, it's the Spirit that convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he does that by bringing us under the influence of the Word. It's the Spirit that brings conviction through the Word. He brings regeneration through exposure to and belief in the Word. He brings new life through the Word, right? It's the Spirit and the Word. In 1 Peter 1:23, Peter said, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." You get saved by the word of God, right? You hear the word, you believe the word. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "From a child, Timothy, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." The Holy Spirit teaches us the truth about Christ, and he uses the Word to do it. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says this, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." The Spirit is the revealer of truth, and he reveals the truth by the Word of God. And he does also convict the hearts of men. So Christ the Son reveals God the Father, and the Holy Spirit reveals the truth about the Son. What a beautiful partnership there is in the Trinity, isn't it? God the Father, Christ the Son, the precious Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go back to our text, Luke chapter 12, and notice what it says in verse 10. "Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." You say, how in the world could that be forgiven? How could someone speak against Christ and that be forgiven? Listen, there wouldn't be any Christians if that could not be forgiven. Do you understand that every person before they're converted is a blasphemer? What does it mean to blaspheme? It means to reject Christ. It means to deny Christ. It means to be against Christ. In John chapter 16, we have a great passage on the Spirit. Listen to what it says in verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." This is Jesus speaking. it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, it's a reference of the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then it says this, listen, of sin because they believe not on me. You see, that's blasphemy. Not to believe on Christ is blasphemy. And every sinner is a blasphemer against Christ. Before I was saved, I was a blasphemer. Before you were saved, you were a blasphemer. That's what you were saved from the blasphemy of not confessing Jesus as Lord and acknowledging him as Savior. And that's what you're forgiven from. Mark 3:28 says this, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies whithersoever they shall blaspheme. That's right. You may blaspheme God. God will forgive it. We blaspheme God every time we broke his law. We blaspheme God every time we denied the sovereignty of God in our lives. We blasphemed God every time we did our own will without regard to his. We blaspheme Jesus Christ when we refuse to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. We've been forgiven for that. Praise God. Matthew 12:31 says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. God's forgiven us for our blasphemy. If he would not, we'd never be saved. But praise God he did. That's what salvation's all about. Everyone that's been saved has been forgiven for their blasphemy. But notice the second part of the verse. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Why is that, Pastor? Listen closely. Listen. If you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that cannot be forgiven, and here's why. The Holy Spirit is the only revealer of salvation through Jesus Christ. There is no one else that reveals the truth but the Holy Spirit. If you speak evil against his revelation, you can't be saved because there's no other way to come to the truth other than the Holy Spirit. If you reject his revelation, you're doomed. There's no other way. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees had done. They said, well, we accept the Heavenly Father. They thought they had accepted the Heavenly Father, but the truth is they rejected the Heavenly Father because they rejected Christ the Son. And in rejecting Christ the Son, they rejected the message of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said in chapter 11, he said, this is a wicked generation. Think about the testimony of Christ concerning Jesus Christ. The Bible said when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, he was conceived by what? The Holy Spirit. Or I should say, by whom? In Luke 3:22, it says the Holy Spirit of God descended upon Jesus at his baptism. In Luke 4, the Bible tells us when Jesus began his ministry, he went into the wilderness to be tempted, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says when his temptation was over, in Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returned into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. When he began to announce who he was in the synagogue at Nazareth, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. He went through his entire life operating under the power of the Holy Spirit, not only submitting to God the Father, but he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. When Peter was preaching in Acts 10:38, he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The Spirit of God worked through Jesus. In John 14, at the very last Passover, Jesus said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. In other words, Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to bring you into remembrance of everything I've said. He's the revealer of truth. If you cut him off, you have no other avenue to salvation. There isn't one. Let me show you an example of this. May I do that? Go to Hebrews chapter 6, please. You still with me? Notice verse 4. The Bible says there in verse 4, notice it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." You say, "Pastor, what does it mean to be enlightened?" Well, that's intellectual. You had the truth, right? You heard the message, you heard the gospel, and then it says this. Notice what it says, "and have tasted of the heavenly gift." What does it mean when it says you've tasted? It means you heard God's offer of salvation, his offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness, right? You've heard of his offer of heaven and eternal life. You tasted it. And it says that we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say possessors of the Holy Ghost. It uses the word partakers. In other words, you experienced something of the Holy Spirit's power. Verse 5. "And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." You see, the Jews at that day had not only heard the word of God, but they had seen the power of God. They got a glimpse of it in all the miracle works that Jesus did, not only with Jesus, but also with the apostles, right? They heard the truth. They tasted heaven's power. And he says, "It is impossible," verse 6, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." He's saying they can't be saved. Why? Because they've rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They rejected the good word of God, the enlightenment that comes from the gospel. They tasted the heavenly gift. They saw the miracle power. They saw the Holy Spirit's work infused in Jesus and the life of the apostles. They saw the word authenticated. The message was authenticated by the power. If after all that revelation you depart, you can't be saved, because the only way to be saved is to believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. It's the only way. And he says, here's what they do. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's what happened with the scribes and the Pharisees. They rejected the Spirit and there was nowhere else to go. That was it. Go to Hebrews 10, if you will, for a moment. There's another similar warning here, talking about the work of the Spirit. Verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." If you reject the message of the gospel of Christ, there's no other provision for you. There's no other way to be redeemed. The gospel's the only way, right? It's the only means of salvation. Verse 27, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." If you finally reject, in other words, if you make up a final decision, say, "I'm done. I reject the Holy Spirit's word. I reject the Holy Spirit's prodding. There's nowhere else to go. The only thing left is judgment in hell." And verse 8 is an illustration of that. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Here's the problem, right? Verse 29, "How much sore punishment." Now, I've told you in the past that the severest judgment of God will not be on the people you think it'll be on. It will not be on those that were the vile, wretched, street-walking type of a sinner. That's not the most wretched of judgment that will come on those people. It comes on those that heard the most truth, that had the most opportunity to respond to the truth and still rejected it. "How much sore punishment," he says, "suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing." And notice what it says here. Here's where it is. "And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Think about the Jews of Jesus' day. He walked in their midst. God Almighty, he fulfilled every single prophecy. Over 360-something prophecies, he's fulfilled every one of them perfectly. He never spoke a wrong word. He never did a wrong deed. He never had a wrong motive. There was not one thing they could accuse him of, and they knew they couldn't. They didn't have one accusation they could put on him. They heard his word. They said, "Never a man spoke like this man." They saw his miracle power, stuff that they could not deny. I mean, it was unbelievable. He banished disease from the nation of Israel. They felt the prodding of the Spirit of God, and they said, no, thank you. Their judgment's going to be immense. Immense. You see, there's nowhere else for them to go. And verse 30 says, for we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord shall judge his people. And here it comes. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is rejecting his revelation as to the truth of Jesus. Nobody can ever be saved that doesn't believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. At the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives several very simple and practical truths. And chapter 5, verse 19, he's speaking to the church and he says, quench not the Spirit. You say, well, how does someone quench the Spirit? Well, the very next verse, verse 20, says, despise not prophesying. What does that mean? Despise not preaching. That's what it means. That means you quench the Spirit by despising or belittling the truth or those that preach the truth. You quench the Spirit when you refuse to respond to the truth that he has revealed when it is preached. So Jesus is saying, if you want to escape the damning hypocrisy of false religion, you must honor the Father, and you can only honor the Father by honoring the Son. That means confessing him as Lord, and you can only confess him as Lord when you acknowledge the truth that the Spirit of God reveals to your heart. That means you say what the Spirit of Christ says about Jesus that's found on the pages of the Scripture. And can I just tell you, for those that confess Christ as Lord, for those that respond to the Holy Spirit's truth, there's a wonderful promise back in our text in Luke 12, verse 11 and 12. I want you to go back there. Notice what it says in verse 11. For those that do acknowledge Christ, for those that do speak the truth concerning Christ, for those who do respond to the Spirit of God, the Bible says, and when they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Here's the wonderful thing about believing the Holy Spirit concerning the gospel. Once you believe the gospel and you're saved, the Holy Spirit moves to live within your heart, and you will then have the Holy Spirit as your permanent teacher for the rest of your life on this earth. And you can rely on him. You can rely on him even when you're put on the carpet for the truth. You can rely on him when your life is on the line concerning your confession of faith in Jesus Christ. He'll sustain you in that hour. He'll sustain you in the severest of times. Can I say there's another aspect to this? Once you become a believer in the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will assure you that you will continue to be a believer in his testimony. He'll sustain you in the truth. He moves within your heart and he continues to reaffirm the truth about Christ every day, all the time, continually. And when he gets a hold of you, he doesn't ever let you go. Right? He's in your heart saying, here's the truth about Christ, and here's the truth about Christ. He not only reveals the truth about Christ to you in salvation, he does it every day for the rest of your life. Praise God. So Jesus says to those who believe, don't be anxious for anything. Don't worry about what you're going to say in your defense. The Holy Spirit's going to teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He's your permanent anointing. That's why 1 John 2:20 says, but ye have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The Holy Spirit sustains you in the hour of greatest trial. And notice it doesn't say in verse 11, if they bring you to the synagogue. It says when they bring you to the synagogue. In other words, you're definitely going to face persecution for your faith in Christ, and those early believers certainly did. Every synagogue had a court in it. And usually about 23 judges presided over those synagogue courts. They were local synagogues. All the issues of law, all the issues of Jewish religious law were taken care of in those courts. The violations against law were taken care of in those courts. It was a terrible indignity, very embarrassing to be brought before one of those local synagogue courts. And as we study, we learned those courts had power to scourge. In fact, in Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3, they were instructed not to give any more than 40 lashes. So they usually gave 39 because they were concerned somebody could miscount. So they would do 39 just to make sure they didn't violate the law. So if you violated a Jewish religious law, you'd be beaten with 39 lashes. One judge would recite maybe some, what they consider to be some appropriate psalm or some Old Testament text. Another one would count the lashes. The third judge would issue the commands. That went on in every local synagogue. In fact, the Apostle Paul participated in this before he got saved. In Acts 22:19, Paul said, "I beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee." He went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, finding Jews that had put their faith in Christ as the Messiah, and he made sure they got their 39 lashes. And then Paul got saved, and later he experienced what it was to receive beatings for the truth. And can I say, in every generation, Christians have faced persecution for their faith, and the Holy Spirit has been there to tell them what they are to say. The Holy Spirit is there to give them boldness to confess Christ as their Lord. He's continually there as our resident truth teacher. We praise God for that. I want to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 21. I'm almost finished. But just for a moment, Luke chapter 21. And here in Luke 21, he's describing what it's going to be like during the tribulation period for those that confess Christ as their Lord. You know, before the tribulation, the church is going to be raptured out, but there'll be several people that will be saved during the tribulation. And he's given them instruction about what they're to do when they face confrontation concerning their faith in Christ. Verse 12, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony." What does that mean? It means you're going to gain an opportunity to speak for me. And here's what I want you to do, knowing you're going to have an opportunity to speak for me. Verse 14, "Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist." Don't worry about being smart enough. I'm going to tell you what to say, and they're not going to know what to say. "And you shall be betrayed by your parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends." Why would they betray you? Because they're going to be afraid. They're going to be afraid to speak the truth for Christ because it's going to cost them their life. And they'll turn against you in that day, he says. They're not going to want to do it. They're going to be too afraid to confess me. You're going to be standing there by yourself. "And some of you they shall cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience, possess ye your souls." In other words, here's what he's saying: eternal life will be yours through endurance. Do you know several times in the New Testament the Bible speaks of eternal life coming to you through endurance? Pastor, does that mean I have to endure in order to have eternal life? No. What it means is because you have eternal life and the Spirit lives in you, the proof of that will be you'll endure. You'll endure. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, last text, and I'm done. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. If you remember, Peter's writing to Christians in that first century that were being scattered because of persecution, running for their lives. You know, we almost detach from this, don't we? Let me just sober you for just a moment. We've had, I guess you could call it a privilege. I'm not sure you can. To have the freedom to freely preach like I'm doing this morning without any cost. I'm not sure it's helped us. I'm not sure we're better for it. I hear preachers all the time talk about fighting for our religious liberty, and I think, why would I do that? Listen, criticize me if you will. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Do I like being free? Yes. But I'm not sure it helps my Christianity. But when I look at the change in our nation in the last 20 years, what are the next 30 years going to be like? I didn't even own a cell phone until I was married. That was 18 years ago we got our first cell phone. It was a flip phone, I think. I was scared to death when I signed that contract. Think about the immorality in our nation and world. What is 30 years going to do? Don't think you'll never face persecution for your faith in Christ. Notice what it says in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, listen, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. If you want to avoid the eternal disaster of thinking you're saved and being deceived about it, there are three things you must do. Number one, honor God the Father. Recognize you're going to stand before him someday, and he's going to reveal the truth, and he's going to bring judgment, and he knows it all. Honor God the Father by honoring Christ the Son. And you honor Christ the Son by confessing him as Lord. And then you're to honor the Holy Spirit. How do I honor the Holy Spirit? He speaks to you from his word through preaching, like this morning. He speaks to you through his word, and he speaks to you by prodding your heart. Don't ignore that. Respond to him. Well, Pastor, I'll respond to him. I just don't want anyone else to know it. This is what he said. If you'll confess me before men, then I'll confess you before the holy angels in the day of judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,